Welcome, everyone, to this afternoon session. Don't look around and feel sorry for me. I've been speaking at Tulsa for a long time, and this is not my first time to speak opposite of the a cappella concert. And I've come to know there are three groups of people that will come hear me during an a cappella concert. One group is those who prefer teaching over singing. A second group is those who just don't want to fight the crowd. And a third group is my parents. So I presume all of you fall into one of those three categories. I've had an interesting couple hours. My younger son is in high school and has been pitching a high school baseball game. And so I've been listening to my wife, my beloved, give me play-by-play by cell phone. And it's been quite an experience. This is not a woman who loves sports, but she loves the three men in her family who love sports. And so I've been deciphering her play-by-play for the last couple hours, including her anger at batters who were annoying her son. She'd say, okay, he's getting ready to pitch. Oh, you know what? He just stepped out of the batter's box just to upset Chris. Chris, don't be upset. And I wanted to say, honey, a batter stepping out of the box will not upset this kid. Hearing his mother's voice screaming, don't be upset, that will upset him. So just leave him alone. And then she said, ground ball to the second baseman. He threw it across. I said, to the second baseman? She said, yes, either the second baseman or the shortstop. I said, where was he standing? She said, between second and third. I said, that would be the shortstop, but good. So we got through all of this, and it's nice to have play-by-play. All right, first of all, I apologize for the title of this class. I don't know what I was thinking. I take it back. I'm recalling it a theological ABC. Same material, but that's just insulting. I don't know what mood I was in. Maybe it was a Monday or something. But the title I gave was Raised Lutheran in the Church of Christ. Now, I'm sort of going to talk about that anyway, but that would indicate that everybody that follows the teachings of Martin Luther is exactly the same, and that's not true. Or it's to say that the interpretation everyone has given of Martin Luther is right, and that's not necessarily true either. But I am going to try to argue that there is a basic flaw in a teaching that goes back to, among others, Martin Luther, that has spread like a computer virus, so that it's throughout the system. The operating system almost doesn't function without it. And it is so familiar to us that we almost cannot think any other way. It's so familiar to us, and it goes like this. Martin Luther's understanding of the gospel, at least one aspect of it, goes like this. We are lost. We've sinned. And we cannot do anything about it. God is mad. His wrath is poured out on sinners. So Jesus took our punishment. Penal substitution. He died and received the punishment I should have received. So, by faith in Him, I can be saved. So now, someday, the ultimate point is, I can go to heaven and be with God when I die. Now, I don't know if this is making you nervous right now, but it's making me nervous. Because I've been thinking about this for a long time, and of course it wouldn't shock people at Highland where I've preached 18 years. But now that I'm not a preacher, I'm just going to lay out a lot of stuff here today and invite you to think about it, weigh it. You may be with me and way ahead of me on this, but what I want to suggest is that understanding of the gospel is fundamentally flawed. Now, parts of it are true. Obviously, Jesus died for us. We want to be with God forever. There's much of it that I'll say I want to overlap with. But to understand the gospel in primarily that language is fully inadequate. It's an understanding that is based on Martin Luther's own autobiography. He lives during a very legalistic time. He's, as you know, in the Catholic Church. He's caught up into very works righteousness. He's feeling guilty. He doesn't know what to do about his guilt. He's tired of all the guilt. He reads the book of Romans, which has turned so many people on to God's gospel. And he has this eureka moment to where he says, okay, you cannot earn your salvation. The New Testament is primarily telling us you cannot earn your salvation. You are lost. God's wrath is poured out. Jesus took your punishment. You have faith in Jesus. And now one day you can go to be in heaven with God. Well, you see how that relates to Martin Luther's life. Suddenly, the burden of his heart rolls away. The guilt is eased. It's not by keeping the law. It's not by being perfect, which of course we would agree with. But in the process, the story gets reduced. And that's what I'm going to talk about during these 40 minutes. In Churches of Christ, I think the computer virus spilled over. Now, we changed the story some. For example, we said to say faith in Christ is not enough. You must be baptized into Christ. And I'm going to reaffirm that part of it. But you see, in many ways, I think the instincts of Churches of Christ have been pretty good. And in many ways, we have, even maybe without knowing it, we've leaned over against that reduction of the gospel. So I want to talk to you about the strengths of our heritage. And by the way, I know perhaps not all of you are from Churches of Christ, but most of us here are part of that tribe, part of that heritage. So I'm going to interact with that understanding of the gospel by talking about six little words. A theological ABC. I want to talk about salvation, about the cross, about faith, about baptism, about heaven, and if you haven't shot me yet, about mission. So just six little items to walk through during this class. I want to talk about salvation, cross, faith, baptism, heaven, and mission. And as I said, I just want to urge us to keep a discussion going. Because in my humble opinion, Martin Luther's reduction of the gospel is very Western. It's focused on an individual rather than on a community or on the whole world. And it tends to be based on what a human does rather than God's large story. So let's start our theological ABC this way. Let's start with, let's see if I can get that to read. I maybe have to get off to the side here. Somebody advance that for me if you would. I'll tell you what, move that antenna. I think maybe we've got a couple things between me. No, on the other side, I think we set it on the side over there. Other side of that computer. Is Tracy back there? No, okay. Well, I'll just have to ask you to move it for me then. There we go. Let's start with salvation. Salvation is all too often reduced to an understanding that when I die, I'm going to heaven. In other words, I'm saved with this private benefit in mind for personal restoration for this eventual homecoming. Now, I love the idea that when I die, I'm going to be with God. But to reduce salvation to saying, salvation means I'm going to heaven when I die, is to drastically undervalue what the New Testament says about salvation. On my blog one time, I invited people to discuss the meaning of the coming of Jesus. And somebody, sort of a largely known Christian leader, said, you can reduce it to this. He came down so that we can go up. The problem with that to me is that's not how the New Testament describes salvation. He came down so we could go up. Salvation doesn't just mean we go to heaven when we die. That's not nearly big enough. In the New Testament, salvation is something that is happening to all of creation. It is God restoring what's broken. Salvation in the New Testament begins with Genesis 1 and 2 that says God makes creation and it's good and he blesses it. But then before long, it's broken. It's falling apart. God wants to do something about it. So God sends the law, but people are not keeping the law. God calls Abraham and his family before that and says to them, I'll bless you so that all people through you can be blessed. But lo and behold, they're part of the problem themselves. God finally comes in Jesus Christ to save the world, to fix what's broken, to restore all that needs restoration. And so when we come to the Gospels, you don't read a lot of language about how he came down so we can go up. You read of Jesus coming to say, here is the message, the kingdom of God is near. The rule of God, the reign of God, a world in which God has ordered things correctly. It's all messed up right now. God wants us to have fidelity with him, and we've broken that. He wants us to have love with one another, and we've not. Nation fighting against nation, race against race, brother against sister, churches divided. Jesus says, the reign of God is near. God is coming to fix what's wrong. And so in the Gospels, you have all this language about the way of the cross. Not a way of power, not a way of privilege, but the way of Jesus Christ. The way of laying down your life for others. And we're told to take up our crosses and follow him in humility, in meekness, in peacemaking. It's been often noticed that the passion stories, the stories of the death and resurrection of Jesus, are really the heart of these Gospels. So that somebody has said that really they're just long passion stories with introductions. That's the story. God coming in Jesus Christ, laying down his life to restore all things. The resurrection then validates this message in this way. And so living like Jesus is not something we do to get salvation. That is salvation. Jesus comes with a new way, a way that lives in fidelity with God and in love with one another. That is being saved. To live the way of Jesus, to live the way of the cross, to lay down our lives for others, to live out the mission of Christ. That is salvation. Salvation, as you know, means rescue. We've been rescued. We've been liberated from all of the death and defying things that are around us by God. And so in Paul doesn't tell a story of just, I die and I go to heaven. No, Paul talks about salvation as this large story of God rescuing and transforming the world. He's recreating it. Jesus is now seen not as just somebody who darted and died for us and left, but as the new Adam. You know that language in Romans chapter 5. One Adam came and he's part of the problem. He chose wrong. He decided to trust others rather than God. But now the new Adam has come, this new human, Jesus Christ. He shows us not only what God is like, he shows us what a true human being is like. If you want to know what human life is all about, you look at Jesus. He's the new Adam. So we're not primarily invited to eternal life when we die, but to new life that has broken in right now with a new Lord in the company of others. God's going to restore all things, and he started right here. Jesus has come, and he has set the world right. We don't see it yet fully, but he's in the process of doing that. And when Paul talks about the cross, it's not usually primarily to say he took my punishment. But Jesus died on the cross to defeat the powers of sin and darkness and to liberate us, to free us up from the way that destroys us. And so Paul's gospel of salvation is one that is cosmic instead of just personal. It's communal instead of just individual. And it's about recreation instead of annihilation. You follow Martin Luther's way and you wind up kind of a Gnostic. I'll get back to this in a bit. But that would say, you know, the whole goal of everything is just for someday God to nuke the earth, nuke the universe, and we can go sing 24 hours, 24/7 in heaven. The Apostle Paul, listen to me, the Apostle Paul would never have believed that. He believed that God's creation is good and that God is restoring all things and that Jesus came because this world is messed up. He died on the cross to liberate us from sins and from sin. And he's invited us into that process of God restoring all things. And so now, salvation has three tenses. You probably know that in Paul's writings, sometimes he speaks about salvation in the past, sometimes in the present, sometimes in the future. At times, Paul will say, we were saved. And at times, he'll say, we are being saved. We're being rescued because we're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We're being made like God. Not gods, but made like God. And sometimes it's future. We will be saved. In other words, the full work of God's recreation has not yet happened. It will happen when the Lord returns. And so he moves back and forth fluidly because to him, salvation is this large, monstrous concept. Not just we sin, can't do anything about it, God's mad, Jesus took our penalty, and so not that. But this world that God loves has gone wrong. Is there wrath with God? Yes, but maybe not so much in the way Martin Luther talked about it. The wrath of God, the anger of God is poured out because his creation that he loves is torn asunder. And so God has come in himself in Jesus Christ to restore all things. In the cross, in laying down his life faithfully to God, Jesus bears our sins and our sorrows. He reverses all of the evil in the world and he sets us free for God's purposes. So that's the first one. Let me see if I can change it. Did I do that or did you? Maybe we both did. Okay, I did it. Okay, let me try going back then. See if we're working here. All right, send me back one. I think I set that up before we had some things between us here. All right, number two, and that's good. I spent 20 minutes on the first one, so we've got 20 for the last five. Which is good, because when I get to the one about heaven, you're going to shoot me, and maybe we won't have time. Number two, the cross. When you reduce the story the way Martin Luther, at least one aspect of Martin Luther did, the cross is just about Jesus taking my penalty. And so again, I want to emphasize that as Paul tells this story, yes, Jesus does die for us. But that's a part of a much larger piece. In his death, Jesus provides forgiveness of sins, plural, but also liberation from sin, with a capital S, from that power that works against us, from the evil, from powers and principalities. He gives not only forgiveness of sins, but liberation from sin. Now, here's one of the real weaknesses that the evangelical church has had. The church has had no way really to talk about transformation. Now, I want to say that churches of Christ, I think, have. Instinctively, we always knew that a person is expected to live the way of Christ. But here's the way Paul works this out. He says, in the cross of Christ, we are justified. Now, to Martin Luther, that falls into that tiny little story. It just means we were treated just as if we'd never sinned. Have you ever heard that? Maybe that's a fraction of what justification means, but that's a larger term. When Paul says we are justified, he means we've been set in right covenant relationship because we've been co-crucified with Christ. We've been baptized into Christ. We've joined the story of Christ. We've now learned the way of shalom, of peace, of humility, of weakness. We've learned to follow him, and because of that, we are now set on a path where we have loyalty toward God and love for one another. That's the justification that Paul is talking about. Set right, being made right. God is setting the world right. And so, we come to this next phrase. If you'd advance the slides for me one, please. There are several times in Paul's gospel where we come across the phrase, in most of our Bibles, it's the phrase, faith in Christ. And at the bottom, especially in these passages, Galatians 2:16, 2:20, 3:22, Romans 3:22, Romans 3:26, and Philippians 3:9. Now, up until Martin Luther, that was always translated, the Greek phrase was always translated, the faith of Christ. But Martin Luther translated it, faith in Christ. Now, to me, my dear brothers and sisters, this is huge, so stay with me. And I think translations are going to start showing a shift back to before. Those are two very different stories. The first is basically a human story. How does somebody get saved? Well, I have faith in Christ. The second is primarily a Christological story. It's a story about Jesus, about God coming in Jesus and Him, Jesus being a faithful one. How is a person set right with God? They're set right with God because of the faithfulness of the Messiah. Look at the difference it makes in translation. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through, well, some translations have, through faith in Christ to all who believe. Well, that's kind of redundant. No, the old translations and now newer ones are saying what I think that Greek phrase means. It is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. My hope is not built on my own faith or my own works or my own anything. My hope is built on the fact that one came and lived faithfully before God. Finally, the new Adam came. One came, a human being came, and he lived in covenant loyalty to God, and he loved the people around him and welcomed them with a new way. Now, that's going to be radically different whether we primarily understand this story as a story about faith in Christ, although one must, of course, believe in Christ, or it's primarily a story about the faithfulness of Christ. More and more, I think the scholarly world is coming over to what we call it a subjective genitive. In other words, it is the faith of Christ, not just faith in Christ. So we're invited to follow the faithful one. The story of the cross is the story of this faithful one who came and lived out before God the way that we were meant to live, the way of the covenant, loyalty to God, love for one another. And we are set right with him through this large story. Those of you who are ministers or enjoy reading widely, a book by Richard Hayes, H-A-Y-S, called The Faith of Christ, back in, I think, the 1980s, really helped define a lot of things. Now, there have been many things since then, but you might want to go take a look at that. It's the faith of Christ. It's a way of evoking that whole story of one who laid down his life faithfully, living faithfully to God, even to death on a cross. All right, you ready for another one? Next slide, please. Faith. And this is where I start to so appreciate my heritage in this tribe of churches of Christ. Because I remember growing up being told, now you know, faith doesn't just mean mental assent. Faith is a full-bodied response to God. And that is absolutely true. When we talk about our faith in the New Testament, especially in Paul's writings, we're talking about reflecting in faithfulness what the Messiah had. We had the faithfulness of Jesus. Now we have the faithfulness of the church. It's no wonder, is it, that Martin Luther didn't care much for the book of James. You've heard before the quote of Martin Luther on James. It was a strawy epistle. Well, given his tiny little view of what salvation is about and what the gospel story is about, of course he didn't like James. Because James is saying, if you have a kind of faith that says, oh, I believe, that's nothing. Faith is full-bodied. It's all of your mind, all of your emotion. It's all of your behavior. Faith is this response to God. So that I think it's correct to say that faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. The book of James is telling us that you can't talk about faith unless works or obedience is the other side of that coin. What good is that just to say, oh yes, intellectually I believe that Jesus... No, no, no. That story, that reduction of the gospel is not right. This faith is a pledge of allegiance to God. It's loyalty to God, and it is love through appropriate cross-formed actions toward our neighbor. All right, and now in 11 minutes, baptism, heaven, and mission. Baptism. My dear brothers and sisters, we may have said some wrong things about it, but instinctively, many of the things we've said about baptism are right. Baptism is a saying yes to the story of Jesus. Baptism is participating in. Now, what I want to emphasize is that you could drop baptism into the Martin Luther story. You can just say, oh, yes, we were lost. He took my place. And now I'm by faith and baptism, I'm going to die and be in heaven with God. You can still reduce the story and drop baptism in. But at our best, we've known that baptism is a participation with Christ. That God is recreating all things, and He has invited us to join Him in this task. And in baptism, I'm signing up. I'm saying yes. The story of the Messiah will become my story. By the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, I will be transformed into the way of Christ. Next slide, please. Romans chapter 6 points that out. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So I'm not just going to drop that on Martin Luther's story and say, oh yes, I was headed to hell, but now I'm going to heaven. Thank God because of baptism. No, no, no. I'm understanding that salvation is a rescue plan for the whole world, and God's invited me to join Him in calling this whole world to loyalty to God and love of one another, and in baptism, I'm saying yes to that. God forgives me. God liberates me. God signs me up. So, you see, the problem is with those who follow this computer virus story, as I've called it, is that you've got justification over here, we're made right with God, and then sanctification, where you become like God, which may or may not ever happen. And not often enough have we pointed out that the Apostle Paul could not even conceive of that. Because to him, justification is, in a sense, sanctification. It means God, by His grace, through the story of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, is setting me right with Him and with one another, with our neighbors. The two great commandments. Salvation is working that out. Next, heaven. Now, part of me wants to say, stop the tape, go discuss what I've talked about and see how that goes. Because the rest of this, I think, is going to feel very unfamiliar to some of you. And we can disagree on the rest of this, and I'm okay with that. We can keep that discussion going. And it doesn't necessarily affect everything I've said so far. I'm just begging for a larger, more full-bodied, riskier, participatory understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ. But here I go. This is the report of what I'm thinking today about heaven. I don't think the big goal is to go to heaven. I always did. I thought the goal is live a faithful life, die, go to heaven. But the more I've read and thought about this and lived in community with others about this, the more I realize that's a pretty Gnostic dream. Let me explain to you what I mean. Gnostics are typically following the philosophy of Plato, that somewhere out there is a real world that's good, it's not material, it's spiritual. But somehow we enter into this world, and because it's material, it's evil, it's bad. And so someday, the big goal is to get out of here, burn this thing up, and go into that spiritual world. There are all kinds of varieties of that Platonism. But in the church, Gnosticism was one way of doing that, of saying, this world is bad. And the only goal is just tread lightly and get out of here. Let my soul fly away. Some glad morning when this life is old, I'll fly away. A song which I still love and sing, but with a different meaning. Or, this is pretty Gnostic, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, my treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Another song I still sing and love, but I mean something different than I used to. What I think we've imagined is that this earth is just, it's rotten, foul, and God's going to nuke it someday. And if he is, no wonder the evangelical church hardly cares about environmental issues, about poverty and stuff like that. Just tread lightly, he's going to kill it all anyway. But dear friends, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God is going to restore what he made. Heaven is not this spiritual place where I fly off with angel's wings someday for a 24/7 worship service. Heaven is God's abode, and you have to imagine heaven and earth as sharing the same space and time. If you understand Narnia, you have a better understanding of how the Bible pictures heaven. C.S. Lewis got this. C.S. Lewis has people entering into Narnia. They go through the wardrobe and suddenly they're there. Same time, same space, but somehow in another dimension. Heaven is where God's world is, a world where God reigns. And the New Testament is asking us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For 2,000 years, the church has been praying that. We've been begging God, let your way, your heaven, let it collapse, let it crash into this earth. Restore this world the way you want. So when you get to Romans chapter 8, what Paul says is radical. He says all of creation is groaning for its restoration. Not its annihilation, not its nuking, but its restoration. God made this world. It is good. Now, it's under the dominion of darkness, but Jesus has set it free, and someday he will fully set it free, and God will restore it. Now, if that were the case, what I would expect at the end of the Bible is, instead of us being raptured up to heaven, I would expect the prayer to take place, that heaven comes down, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What happens in Revelation 21 and 22? I looked and I saw the great city. And it came down. And the new Jerusalem was here. And there were streams through it, and there was a tree in the middle. You know what? We're suddenly back in Genesis 1 and 2. What Isaiah 65 says, that God will create a new heavens and a new earth, has finally taken place at that image, that vision at the end of Revelation, that God is going to collapse heaven into this earth. He'll restore all things, and God will be in our midst, and there will be no night there. Does that mean I don't believe in heaven? Well, it means I believe in new creation. That's the phrase Paul uses again and again and again. If anyone is in Christ, he says, 2 Corinthians 5, there is new creation. It has started, and one day it will come to full fruition. So let me put it baldly. Where's Megan? Where's my daughter? Well, her body is just outside Abilene. We buried it 15 years ago. Megan is, in some sense that I don't fully understand, and I don't think Paul fully understood it, but is in some sense at peace in the presence of God. Today you'll be with me in paradise, Jesus says. That's about all we know. Paul says, if I die, it's gain. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, he's trying to work some of this out, and he says, it's like being there, but it's like being in a tent, and we need the whole house. It's not all. But in my understanding, my daughter is at peace in the presence of God. I don't know much more than that. But that's not my hope. My hope's in resurrection. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that's the first fruits of all of God's resurrection, that someday is coming when God will take that actual body that is now outside of Abilene, and he will raise it up, and that body will be transformed into a resurrection body, still her body, but no longer flesh and blood, like the body of Jesus. The body of Jesus was raised from the dead, still had scars on it, but it was a resurrection body. And God is going to restore all things. Christ will be in our midst. The way of shalom will be everywhere. And God, as Paul says, will be all in all. So yes, I believe in heaven, in other words, but not in the disembodied Gnostic way that we sometimes talk about it. So what are we going to do forever? As I said, I don't think it's like a 24/7 a cappella concert. I think we'll be doing what God wants us to do in his new creation. We'll be living out these lives of meaning and peace, working for God, living in God's world forever and ever, where God is all in all. And finally, last slide, that leads us to mission. So what does that mean about right now? Well, there are two questions. One is, what is my ultimate hope? My ultimate hope is this new creation of God. And the second question is, what hope is there now for the transformation and healing of this world? And that's the mission of the church. It's just like Genesis 12. God calls Abraham and his family and says, I will bless you so that through you I may bless all people. And God has said to us, who in baptism participated in the death and resurrection of Christ, he said to us, I'm going to keep blessing you. The power of the risen Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit is among you, and now through you I'm going to bless the world. So God's work of healing, his work of shalom, of justice and mercy, that's what he's doing in us. Why do we want to evangelize? Because we've been invited by God into this work of recreating, of telling people the story of Jesus. Why do we believe in justice? Because God believes in justice. Why do we believe in taking care of the environment? Because this is our Father's world. He's invited us into that. Why do we care about all of these issues that the church cares about? Because that's the way of God. I've not been invited into a tiny little personal, Western, individualistic story of, I was going to hell, but now I'm going to heaven. I have been invited into a large, full-bodied story that begins with the love and faithfulness and grace of God, goes through the faithfulness of Christ who died even a death on the cross, and emerges as I'm baptized into Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, and work, keeping in mind that my labor is not in vain, 1 Corinthians 15. For God is moving all things inexorably toward a grand conclusion. Now you can see why I started by saying, I just want to get the discussion going. And some of you, I see some of you nodding. You've been thinking about this too. I see others of you that look like I just slapped you a few times. But let's think, let's pray about that. Return to the stories of the Gospels. Return to the writings of Paul. There is a large story that I love being a part of. And somehow, in that story, I feel more fully alive than I've ever felt before. My job's not just to go to heaven when I die. My job is to join God in the greatest work of all, that he is recreating all things in Jesus Christ, the one who forgave us our sins, liberated us from sin, and called us to himself in this Christ-formed, cross-formed life. May we respond in great joy to a calling that is that big. Amen. Blessings on you.